All right, that was a blessing.
Amen.
Amen. I'm thankful for that. All right, two passages tonight. If you would, Deuteronomy 34 and then Exodus 17. Deuteronomy 34 and Exodus 17. If you would, this evening. Again, if you're visiting, thanks for coming and being with us. If I forget to mention at the end of service, don't forget that this week, of course, our midweek service has moved to Tuesday. So we'll have our Wednesday night service on Tuesday night. So keep that in mind. Again, that's just this week, of course. Same time, just different day. We've been working on this series on Sermons from the Wilderness Wanderings. We're going to pick that up tonight. We took a morning out this morning to talk a little bit about thankfulness and how we ought to be thankful for all that God does for us, but we ought to also be thankful for Him as well. But tonight we're going to get back to work on this series. I've got some stuff to clean up from what we talked about last time, and so this might be more of some thoughts than a message. I don't know what the difference is, but anyway, we're going to clean up some stuff from last week. Look at Exodus 17, if you would. Exodus 17 and verse 9. Exodus 17. Well, let's go to verse 8 instead. Verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Verse 9, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And so Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon, and Moses or Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. I'm not going to go back into all that. We've already discussed it, but we said last time, of course, that this rod that Moses had that he held up over, he said there was nothing mystical. It was a piece of wood. There wasn't anything mystical about it. There wasn't anything unique about it. You know, we don't need to be out searching for it like people foolishly search for the Ark of the Covenant and other things. It's amazing how we assign mystical things to furniture. What made it important, what gave it value, is it was the physical, the outward symbol of God's power. And so the same thing was true of this staff. There was nothing mystical about it. When he held it up, it was an image, if you will, of their seeking for God's help and God's intercession. It's kind of like praying, God help us, God strengthen us. And as long as they sought God, then they had victory. When they stopped seeking God, of course, they began to lose that victory. But in verse 13, he upheld his hands, and it says in verse 13, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out of remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar there and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, if you will flip over to Deuteronomy 34, if you've managed to find that, Deuteronomy 34, we'll read one verse here. Deuteronomy 34, one verse, verse 9. And it says, and Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hand upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. I want to talk a little bit tonight and kind of clean up some of this stuff before we move on out of this text concerning Joshua, some stuff we didn't get to last week. I want to talk about him for a little bit tonight and see what God did to prepare this man for his plan for his life and what we can learn from all of that, all right? So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do pray that you'll help us to understand the things that we're going to think about tonight. Help me to kind of just put some of these thoughts together to help us have an idea of what we ought to be concerned with when it comes to be used of you. And Father, if we're saved tonight, if we're a born-again child of God, our greatest desire above all other things should be to be used of you. It's our greatest desire. The most important thing is not what we want. It's not what we do. It's not what we think we ought to be able to do. It's not about us. It's about you and serving you. And our desire and our emphasis should be on making preparation for that and being ready for whatever it is you might have for us in our life. Because there's no greater thing that we can do in this life than to be used of you. And so we just pray that you help us with this tonight now. In Jesus' name, Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to His Word tonight. Well, if you were with us the last time, we've already looked at the battle with the Amalekites, and we saw the deliverance that God gave Israel. We talked about the fact there had to be human involvement. Israel had to get engaged in the battle. You can't just sit back and wait for God to do stuff for you. You have to kind of get engaged. And so they got engaged in the battle. And as we talked about a moment ago, as Moses interceded on the hilltop, God helped them through their human effort. God helped them to win deliverance from the Amalekites. And I want to think for just a few moments. As I said, the one person we didn't really cover in this battle last time was Joshua. And so I want to think a little bit about this man. And I want to think about this man who is probably, I think we could say this, that Joshua is probably one of the most overlooked leaders in the Word of God, and maybe one of the most understated leaders in the Word of God, as well as being one of the most godly men in all the Word of God, but yet we don't think a lot. I think he's kind of overshadowed by Moses. And all that Moses did. You know, he would go on to lead Israel for maybe 30 years or more. There's not a single record of scandal. There's not a single record of failure. There's not a single record of rebellion. There's not a single incident of lack of faith on Joshua's part. Matter of fact, the only negative thing, if it is a negative thing, that we read about Joshua, and I don't have time to get into all this tonight because you don't want to be here till 10 o'clock. Right, but there was one incident in relationship to the Gibeonites that they got involved in, and God rebuked them for that. But Joshua's not named individually. God rebukes the entire camp of Israel for that. So there's not really much of anything, or anything really negative, about Joshua. In character, he's kind of head and shoulders above everyone else in the Old Testament. In leadership, I would say if he was second to anybody, he may have been second to Moses, but it was a close second. When you see the leadership of Joshua, it was Joshua that God used to conquer the entire land. He did a lot of things Moses never did. And so again, he's certainly one of the great men in the Word of God. He took over the task of leadership from Moses, went on to serve God for the rest of his life until the day of his death. And again, there was never a general. When you read about the battles of Joshua, there's never been a general in human history who could boast of more victories than Joshua did and more success than Joshua had with the armies of Israel. And what I want to think about is this, you know, that he didn't just become this great leader overnight. You know, when Moses asked Joshua to go choose out men to fight for them in Exodus 17:9, God didn't just suddenly endow Joshua with these great leadership abilities. He didn't just become this Joshua that we know of overnight. There's a great deal of work that went into the preparation of Joshua to make him the man that he became. And of course, the point is going to be tonight, the preparation. We're going to see some of that preparation. But the other thing we need to keep in mind as we look at this is this attitude and willingness of Joshua to be prepared and to be used of God. And I'm going to jump ahead of myself to the end of the message. We're not leaving yet, so don't get excited. But I'm going to jump ahead of myself to the end of the message and say this. We need, and it's not just young people, though I'm going to probably focus on that. We need young people who are serious about God, who are serious about being prepared to be used of God, who are willing to sacrifice their rights, who are willing to sacrifice themselves, to be willing to sacrifice what the culture says they need and what the culture says they should do, and just say, I want to be used of God, and to be willing to be prepared of God to do that. Now, we can make the statement that we all need to be that way. Say amen. We all need to do that. Some of you are old now, all right? But some of you who are younger, We need to have this mentality that I want to be used of God and to be prepared by God in order to do that. So I want to hopefully, kind of, if this all comes together and like it is in my head, then that's what we're going to look at tonight. Now, in Exodus chapter 17, go ahead and turn back over there if you will. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 9 is where we meet Moses for the very first time, or Joshua, for the very first time. This is the first place he shows up in the scriptures. And when we meet him for the very first time, Moses has entrusted him with this enormous task. I mean, Israel is in trouble, as a man speaks. The Amalekites were a roaming group of people. They were battle-hardened. Israel is freshly out of Egyptian bondage. They have no idea what they're doing in battle. And all of a sudden, the Amalekites come. And so Moses entrusts him with this tremendous task to deal with the Amalekites and to fight with the Amalekites. And it says in 17:9, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go and fight with Amalek. And so he gives him again this tremendous task. Now what makes this worse is what we saw last time. And that is in Exodus 17, verse 1, where it says, "And all the congregation of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journey according to the commandment of the Lord, and they pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water there for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to him, 'Why chide you with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and they murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore hast thou brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children?' And of course he cried out to the Lord in verse 4. Moses said they were about to stone him over this." So these are the people, as we saw last time, that Joshua is now tasked with taking in the battle with the Amalekites. And I said last time, this is not the kind of people that you want to go up against a battle-hardened group of people when your people are inexperienced. And so he's faced with this group of people who are whining and complaining, and they are selfish and self-centered. All they care about is what is theirs. You know, say, well, they needed water. Come on, God's going to supply them water. God's certainly capable to do that. God didn't bring them out in the desert to do what they said and die, or cause them to die of thirst. Listen, God had all this under control, but they were so wrapped up in self and so wrapped up in what they wanted and when they wanted it that they have this whining, complaining group of people. So God tells Joshua, go find some of these people that you can go fight the Amalekites with. And so Joshua again is tasked with this great task. So he does so. He goes out and chooses some men out of the group. He doesn't take everybody, but he chooses some. And with the support of Moses on the hilltop and God from heaven, it says in verse 13 that Joshua, with his leadership ability, was able to win the battle. So all of this worked together. Remember that? Joshua is interceding. God from heaven is helping. The people are fighting. And Joshua, with his leadership ability, they're able to win the day and to beat up on the Amalekites and to win the battle. And I think that we can assume that from the condition of Israel, And Joshua was having to choose out people. He faced them with a significantly smaller force than the Amalekites had. But God again was able to give the victory. Now, because of the victory that day and how amazing it was, considering no one would have looked at this had you been there and thought that Israel would survive, let alone win. And so with that in mind and the great size of this victory, Moses did two things in our text. And we looked at this first one last time. First, for the people as a whole, the Bible says that Moses built an altar to commemorate the victory. And he named this altar, he called it Jehovah Nissi, which means Jehovah, God, is our banner, or the Lord is our refuge. Both of those are translations of the word. And Moses wanted to make sure that the people understood that they didn't think that it was their effort that day that had secured the battle. He said, the Lord is our banner. We did this with God's help. And he wanted to make sure that they understood that it wasn't by their great prowess, it wasn't their great fighting ability that they won the victory, that God is the one who enabled them to do so. You know, they were supposed to put forth their effort. They were supposed to do what they could possibly do, but it would have been meaningless had it not been for God's helping them, had it not been for God's empowerment, if it had not been for the fact that God was involved. And so this idea of God is our banner, Jehovah Nissi, that God is our banner, the idea of it was that whenever they faced an enemy, if they and their armies would rally around God and make him their confidence, then God would give them the victory. Are you with me? This is the point of the memorial, to remind them that it was through God's help that they got the victory. And going forward, because they're going to have many battles and many enemies, if they will make God their banner, if they will make God their rallying point, if in the midst of this they will rally around God, then God will make it possible that their effort will be enough to gain the victory. Okay, this was the purpose for the memorial, to remind them of that. But then he also did a second thing in verse 14. It says in verse 14, and this one God commanded him to do. I don't know if God commanded him to do the first one or not, but he did command him to do this one. It says in verse 14, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. And so he says, I want you to record what happened here today, the events of what happened. And I want you to record it in a book. And I'm sure the book was for all people in general as well. But when God had him do it, he had one particular person in mind, one It was done for one person primarily, though I'm sure all the people benefited from it. It was foremost for Joshua. Because it says in verse 14, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out of the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." He says, I want you to write this in a book, and I want you to preserve it primarily for Joshua. And then God told him to rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Now, when I hear rehearse, I would assume that means that God was telling Moses, just go over it and over it and over it and over it until finally Joshua catches on and gets it. But that's not exactly what the word means. It certainly means repetition, but it means more than that. The Hebrew word from which we get the word rehearse, the Hebrew word means to set or to place or to fix or to establish. As a matter of fact, the very first time the word is used in our King James Bible is in Genesis 2:8, where it says God planted a garden in the east side of Eden. So again, he planted, he set, he established a garden there for man. That's the same word that's used here. And so what God says, I want you to write this in a book, and I want you to go over it and over it and over it. I want you to rehearse it in the ears of Joshua until it is set, until it is fixed, until it is planted in the mind of Joshua, that when I am your banner, victory is always possible. And so I want you to establish that in his mind. Moses was commanded to rehearse how they had been outnumbered, how they had been outclassed militarily by the Amalekites, how he was only able to take some of the people to battle, how it looked hopeless, and with no man giving them a chance of surviving, let alone winning. But because they had made God their banner, because they had trusted in him, because they put their confidence in him, God gave them the victory. And so again, God says, I want you, Moses, to burn this into his brain, to establish it in his mind. This lesson to be ingrained into his thinking was kind of like this. Joshua, never forget that when facing any enemy, any trial, any challenges within or without, always make God your banner, trust in his might, and God will give you the victory. Never trust in human effort alone, but trust in him. Never go to battle without God. And so this is what God wanted burned into the mind of Joshua. Now, I said that to say this. I don't know if Moses or Joshua had any understanding of it yet. We don't know how much of an understanding they had of what I'm about to say. But it's obvious, or begins to become obvious here, that God had a plan for Joshua. That God was preparing Joshua for something future. Now, we know what that is because we have a completed Bible. But even if we did not have the record of Israel's exploits in the book of Joshua under Joshua's leadership, anybody who thinks the Bible's boring hasn't read the book of Joshua. But when you read the exploits, the battles and the exploits of Israel and Joshua in the book of Joshua under his leadership and the victories and the battles that took place and how God used him there, even if we didn't have all that, I think as we read in chapter 17 and verse 14, when God says, I want you to write this in a book, and I want you to rehearse it and plant it into the mind of Joshua, we would think to ourselves, there must be a reason for this. God must have some future plan for Joshua here, whether we understand or not. And I don't know if Moses and Joshua understood this at this point or not, but God obviously is working on Joshua. Can we agree on that? Amen? That God is working to do something with Joshua and prepare something for Joshua. It's clear that God was preparing Joshua for some area of future service, whether he realized it yet or not. I don't want to get off on this, but it's true that so many times the preparations of God for future service, the preparations of God to fulfill his will in our lives, so many times can be ongoing without us even realizing that they're ongoing. And we think preparation to be used of God is some big spectacular thing all the time. The truth of the matter is so much of being prepared, especially as a young person, to be used of God and to live for God is just in the everyday in and out process of being faithful to God and serving him. Amen. Learning to be obedient and respect authority and do the right thing, to stand against compromise, all that's this is the continual process of preparation. And so God is preparing Joshua here. Joshua, of course, is no child. He's 40 years of age, probably, by this point. But again, we see the same process of preparation. So with that in mind, let's think a little bit about how God prepared Joshua for all this. Now, when we meet him in Exodus 17, as I just said a moment ago, he's about 40 years of age or so, and his preparation is going to take about 40 years. How'd you like to be in Bible college for 40 years? I crammed 3 years into four and felt like it was 40 years. But he's going to be preparing himself, or God's going to be preparing him for this for about 40 years. And sometimes preparation's hard on the flesh, because we don't like the time that it takes. You know, we like everything fast. But God's preparing for Joshua was an important work. Come on, the work of God is an important work. What we do is an important thing. Teaching the Sunday school class is an important thing. Working, and whether it's in the nursery or the sound booth, wherever it is, this is an important work that we do. And it's worthy of preparation. And can I say this? It's worthy of the sacrifice to be used as well. It's worthy of giving of myself to be used. It's worthy of the stuff I can't do or should do or shouldn't do. It's worthy of all that in order to be used of God. All right? So when we meet him, this is where he is. Now, the truth is, though, that his preparation had begun long before we meet up with him. We meet up with him in Exodus 17 with God, or with Moses, calling him to go out and battle with the Amalekites. But the truth is, the preparation had been ongoing for a long time. And it had been ongoing in a number of ways. And I want us to just quickly look at this and think about this. First, his preparation to be used of God involved his time as a slave in Egypt. And we don't think about this when we think about the preparation of Joshua. But his preparation involved his time as a slave in Egypt. I want to remind you, that's the only time he had. He's about 40 years of old. Every single year of that was spent in slavery until God led them out not long before our text. And so for 40 years, he's been in slavery. Exodus chapter 1, again, we're not going to turn there for time. But in Exodus chapter 1, the Bible describes that slavery as rigorous. They were in rigorous bondage. That's what Exodus 1 says. The word rigorous means severe. And so they were in severe bondage. Matter of fact, it was the severity of that bondage that finally caused them to cry out to God, which led to God sending Moses to deliver them out. So he spent that time. Matter of fact, he would have been born in slavery. They were in bondage for 400 years. Joshua was only 40, so he was born in slavery and grew up in slavery. Again, in Exodus 1, what it calls rigorous slavery. Exodus 1:14 says that the lives of the Israelites, which would have included Joshua and his family, were made bitter by hard bondage. Right? That didn't mean they were working for less than minimum wage. All right? They were in bitter, severe, rigorous bondage with the taskmasters and the beating and all that goes along with slavery in Egypt. So he was there. Now, as a result of that, because of those years in bondage, he knew what it was like to be oppressed. Oh, come on, listen, I mean really oppressed, not American news media politician version of oppressed. I mean to be truly, really oppressed. He knew what it was like to be oppressed. He knew what it was like to be treated terribly. He knew what it was like to be treated unfairly, to suffer affliction and cruelty that not one of us in this room tonight could comprehend in the time that we live in. People think they're abused today and horrible and oppressed and they're suffering and all that goes, and we are not, all right? So this would have been beyond what our comprehension would be. And so this is how he grew up. This is his background. Now, no one would argue tonight, I'm certainly not, and no one would argue tonight that slavery of any kind is a good thing, especially bitter slavery or rigorous slavery, severe slavery. No slavery of any kind is good. Nobody is making that argument whatsoever, and I certainly am not. However, in the context of Joshua's preparation, for the service that God had planned for him, it had some value. It had some benefit. Now, hear me out. Slavery, let's say it again for those listening online before we get mail, all right? Slavery is horrible. It is a terrible thing. But even, you know, the thing about God is that God can even take those things which are terrible in our life and give them some value and give them some benefit. And that's where he is. It's not that slavery was good, but God could take the good. God could take that terrible thing and do good in Joshua with it. And so this slavery made up part of his preparation in which the time in which he grew up there. And so he knows what it's like to suffer in it. So in the context of Joshua's preparation and service that God had planned for him, this slavery, this bondage had some value. Now again, I'm not setting this context of slavery in the context of Joshua's preparation. And in that sense, you know, suffering and trials and afflictions are usually not as devastating and harmful as we tend to think they are as we're going through them. I'm not talking about Egyptian bondage at this point. I'm talking about what we go through, trials and difficulty. Whenever I'm in the midst of one of those, I think it's terrible. It's a worse. I mean, Joshua had nothing on me, amen, because of what I'm dealing with and what I'm suffering with. But it's true of most of us if we're saved tonight, if we stay faithful. Don't raise your hand, but how many of us think this is the worst thing in my life? This is this horrible, horrific trial. It is so terrible. And then when God finally gets us through it and we get out the other side victoriously, we look back and say, well, it wasn't as bad as I thought, you know, and I did survive. What do you know? God was faithful, all right, and I made it through. And so in that sense, it's oftentimes not as bad as we think. Now, I mean that in the sense that that these are times in which character is formed. It's in the times of struggle and oppression and trial and difficulty and sickness and on all the other stuff that we deal with in life. It's during those times that character is formed. Would you agree with me tonight that character is essential to being used of God? And so Joshua, through this time of slavery, through what he's dealing with, as horrible as it was, God is able to use that, begins to use that to build character in Joshua. I don't remember where I read it at, but I read this somewhere. I won't take credit for it. I could. You'd never know any difference, but I want to be honest with you. Somebody said this, that affliction is a far greater builder of character than affluence. That's absolutely true. Affliction is a far greater builder of character than affluence. This is mine here, and that is affluence is rarely the friend of character. You know, people are convinced today, and politicians are trying to convince us, and we've bought into it, and you see that every day on the news. People are convinced that having plenty, removing suffering, removing lack, removing want, if I could just have everything I wanted, if everybody just treated me fairly and everybody just paid me fairly, and if I just had everything I wanted and my life wasn't as hard and I had plenty of provision, well, then we would all be better people. Well, I would submit to you tonight that history does not prove that out to be the truth. Matter of fact, it proves out the opposite. Would you agree with me about this tonight, that we are a long way from the 17 and 18-year-olds who stormed the beaches of Normandy in the time in which we live? And I'm not picking on them, because the truth is this, that the last few generations in our country have been the most affluent in our history. I know a lot of young people today, and not just young people, a lot of older people today think that we don't have anything. We're so poor. And we text each other and post on social media how horrible we have it and how poor we are on our $800 smartphones, all right? And so we think, you know, that we're suffering and we do without so much and we have so little. But the truth of the matter is, compared to most of the world, every one of us in this room are wealthy compared to much of the rest of the world. And so the last couple generations of our country have been the most affluent in our history. And what we have, and I don't mean this to be mean, it's just the truth. What we have is the most spoiled, unappreciative, demanding, selfish, characterless people in the history of our country. Man, just watch the news and see all the ridiculous stuff that's going on. We possess everything and have nothing in our country today. And it does affect, let's be honest, it's infected Christianity, where people are far more concerned about what they want and what their rights are and what they have to do or can't do than they are being used. I'm just so weary of why can't I? I don't see why. I'm just so weary of Christianity that is so concerned about their rights and what they can do and what they can't do than being used of God. I've said this countless times, and I'm going to say it one more time, so it will be more than countless times. And that is, you and I will never be greatly used of God until we're willing to sacrifice our rights on the altar of greater service. Amen. Until you get over you. Right. Until you get over what you have the right to do and the ability to do, we'll never be used of God the way we could be. All right? You'll always be floundering in the sea of... Well, never mind. No, we won't go into that sea. All right? We know very little of suffering that builds character in our time. Listen, I don't want to beat this horse to death. So our idea of suffering today is some rule in the church that we don't like. We're just suffering under this horrendous rule in this church that we have. We're just suffering because we can't do something we want to do, or we're not allowed to do something we want to do. And it's just so, it's so burdensome, Brother Sam. I can't make it. It's just so horrible and terrible. We know nothing of suffering that builds character. And without character, there's no leadership. Without character, there's no being greatly used of God. We need some serious people who just say, I don't care. I just want to be used of Him. Amen. Amen. To have the character to be able to, that have the character to be able to understand it is not all about me. That there's something greater at stake here. And so it's worth noting when we think about the fact that our mentality is today, if we just had everything the way we wanted it, then I would be a better Christian, I'd be a better person. I think it's worth noting that Joshua rose from 40 years of bitter slavery, 40 years of hardship, to become Israel's greatest and godliest leader. And I'm not saying that we should go out and seek suffering. I'm not saying you should go out tonight and do your best to find some suffering that you can be involved in. That's not what I'm saying, but I am saying that when it does come, that we need to learn to respond to it rightly and let God build the character necessary to do His will. Man, we need a revival of character. And by character, I don't mean just telling the truth. I mean just to say, I don't care about anything but to be used of Him. And if I have to give this up, and if I can't do that, or if I have to do this, or if I have to be faithful, I don't care what I have to do. You say, well, preacher, you don't understand. Oh, come on. I'm in the ministry. You have to be willing to just say, well, Chad, I just want to be used. And have the character to be able to do that. And so God works to build this character in Joshua, and he learns it, a lot of this character in slavery, in the circumstances and the trials and the struggles. He doesn't give up on God. God builds character in him. Amen? Secondly, if I haven't lost you yet, God was busy preparing Joshua not only through the trial of bondage, but also as a soldier. He was also busy building Joshua for this plan for his life as a soldier. The very first time we meet Joshua is as a soldier. He's not a preacher here or a prophet. The first time we meet him, he is a soldier. And we can assume some things from that he is a soldier at this point. First, I think we can assume this, and I don't think it's an outlandish assumption, that he had proven himself to Moses as a soldier. Because this is a pretty big deal. I mean, the Amalekites are breathing down their neck. They're on the verge of destruction, humanly speaking, if they don't do something about the Amalekites. And it speaks volumes, do you not think, that it was Joshua that Moses turned to. He turned to Joshua to take on this task. So I think it would be obvious that Joshua had proven himself to Moses as a soldier. He had proven his credentials, if you will. He had proven his ability. Why else would Moses appoint a man to such a position as this to become general of the army in the midst of this situation if he had not proven himself? Now, we know from secular history, the Bible doesn't mention it, but we know from secular history, which we have a lot of concerning Egypt, that the Egyptians oftentimes or frequently took slaves who showed potential and drafted them into their army. And so that would likely be where Joshua has learned his military ability. He's been a slave, all right? And so he didn't instantly become this military genius, you know? And so it's likely that he is one of those who had been drafted in to the Egyptian army, and it was in the Egyptian army that he had learned his military abilities, and I would assume had demonstrated potential, which is why Moses noticed him and picked him. This is the same thing happened to Moses. In Acts 7, I think it's around verse 20, 22 or so, the Bible says that Moses was great in Egypt, and he was great and mighty in Acts as well during his time in Egypt. And so he also learned his military ability there in Egypt. And so we meet him as a soldier. Joshua likely learned his talent and ability as a soldier there while he was in Egypt. And so he had proven himself as a soldier, so much so that Moses doesn't hesitate to let him take over the entire army. This is not like giving your kid the car keys. You know, he's turning the entire army over to Joshua. And so he obviously proven himself, so much so that Moses does this. Now, he clearly showed some characteristics as a soldier that caused Moses to give him this important area of service. Are y'all still with me? First of all, in verse 9, he obviously had demonstrated discernment. Because Moses didn't say, I'm going to pick out some men for you to go fight with. He says, I want you to go choose some men. We have this pool of whining, complaining, selfish, self-centered people, and I want you to use some discernment to weed out and pick out the best, because you're going to need to go fight with them. And so he obviously had some discernment. And so as a soldier, he learned discernment. Would you agree with me also this, that if you're going to be used of God, you're going to have some discernment. You're going to have the wisdom to know who to choose and not to choose, who to be with and who not to be with, who to hang out and not hang out, who to let influence you and not influence you, who to give your ear to and who not to give your ear to, who is going to impact your attitude and who shouldn't. And so he had some discernment, which is why God chose him. So in the middle of this, God is preparing him. He has shown discernment. Not only has he shown discernment, but in verse 10, he's shown a quickness and a willingness to obey. It says in verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses said unto him. I always liked that passage. I always wonder if there's more conversation, but it just says Moses told him, I want you to go use your discernment as a soldier to pick out some people to go fight. And Joshua said, okay. And he went and did it. He was quick to obey and he was quick in his willingness to obey. Let me add this too, as I'm passing by this, I don't want to get bogged down in it, that if you have a problem with obedience, if you have a problem with obeying, if you have a problem with rules, you're never going to do anything great for God. If you have a problem with those, God doesn't use rebels. And if you have a problem with that, you're welcome to have it, but you're never going to really do great things for God when you have a problem with rules. God likes rule followers. People don't like rule followers, but God likes rule followers. He likes people who are obedient. And then thirdly, he was clearly heading toward greater opportunity because of his character in verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this in a memorial. And so it was clear that he was headed for greater opportunity because of the character that he had demonstrated as a slave and as the result of slavery and a soldier. And it's clear now that God's heading him toward greater opportunity. Let's circle around and think about this. Going back to slavery again, had it not been for his time in slavery, he would never have learned those talents and ability as a soldier that God would use to promote him now. Does that make sense? So don't discount how terrible things always are. You never know what God's going to use to promote you. And he does so here. He promotes him as a result of that. And so he now becomes this soldier. He's used of God. And he now has have greater opportunity. This is going to become a pattern in Joshua's life, if we had time to go over Joshua's entire life. And that is how he handles lesser responsibilities leads to greater responsibilities. How he handles lesser opportunities leads to greater opportunities. Let me say this that I've said countless times, plus one now, and that is that the greatest sign of God's blessing on your life is not more stuff. The greatest sign of God's blessing on your life is greater opportunity to serve. Does that make sense to us? Greater opportunity is God's blessing on our life. And Moses, or Joshua, is going to be blessed by that. And so he learns some of this stuff in his time as a soldier. Then thirdly, God worked to prepare Joshua for his service through slavery as a soldier. And then, of course, probably one of the most important, what we think of the most, as a servant. As a servant. You know, the book of Joshua describes all of Joshua's exploits. All that Joshua did, kind of the end of the book of Deuteronomy and end of the book of Joshua, how powerful of a man of God that he was, how strong he was in the Lord, how great he was militarily. Yet look over in the book of Joshua, if you will, in Joshua chapter 1. He's described as this great, powerful military man, godly in his own right, a man of great character that the people respected. But in the book of Joshua that describes all of his exploits, look at how he's introduced in the book. In Joshua 1 and verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun. And look how it describes him. Joshua, the great military leader. Joshua, the great hero in the battle of the Amalekites. Joshua, the servant of Moses. Joshua, the minister of Moses. He's introduced in the book by his own name as a servant. Look on Deuteronomy chapter 1. Look how he's described there, Deuteronomy chapter 1. We're almost finished here. We're down, I think, to close to the last point here. Close to the last of the last point. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Look how God describes him here in Deuteronomy 1 verse 38. It says, but Joshua the son of Nun, he's talking to Moses. And he says, Moses, Joshua the son of Nun, notice this phrase that he says, which standeth before thee. That phrase, standeth before thee, means this. It literally means one who is standing by for orders. One who's standing by to receive orders. This is that idea of a servant. He's introduced and known as a servant. We see his character as a servant in a few ways. Look over in Exodus 24 so we can quit here. Exodus 24. This whole thing of servanthood is humility. It's not about serving, being served. Again, we're in a Christianity today that thinks it's all about them. They all want to be served. What do you have to offer me? Don't ever tell me I'm wrong. Don't ever tell me I can't do something. Don't ever demand anything of me. I'm here to be served. Joshua, of course, had the heart of a servant rather than the other way around. I think one of the great signs of it is this humility he expresses in his servanthood. In verse 13, it says this, and Moses rose up and his minister, Joshua, and they went up on the Mount of God. Now, we are now in Exodus 24, which means we are, you want to write this down because this is a deep thought. Exodus 24 is after Exodus 17, all right? So it's in Exodus 17 that this great battle with the Amalekites take place, and he comes off the battlefield as the great hero in the Battle of Rephidim, the battle, the victory over the Amalekites, where no man thought it was possible, but God gave victory through Joshua. You would think maybe at this point that Joshua would say, I'm the hero of the Battle of Rephidim. I'm kind of a big deal. You know, I'm big stuff. But in Exodus 24, how does it describe him? The minister of Moses. The servant of Moses. And so we see his humility in his service. Would you agree with this also? We need a good revival of humility today. We see his faithfulness in his service to Moses in the same chapter. We're out of time here, so I'm not going to read all of it. You can read it all later. In the same chapter, Moses, in the same chapter we're now in Exodus 24, Moses goes up on the mountain. Some of you remember that. He goes up on the mountain. He's up there for 40 days on top of this mountain. Well, Joshua goes up with him, and somewhere along the way, he leaves Joshua behind on the side of this mountain somewhere. And Moses has gone for 40 days. Can you imagine someone telling you, stay here, I'll be right back? And they're gone for 40 days. That's a month and 10 days. And when Moses comes back, guess where Joshua is? Right where he left him. He didn't say, it's been 7 hours. I'm going down off this mountain. 40 days he waits there until Moses comes back. He was faithful in his service as a servant. If there was ever a man that had Moses' back, it was Joshua. We see his godliness in service. In Exodus 33, look over there if you will. Exodus 33, we see his godliness in his servanthood. It says in Exodus 33 and verse 9, and it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. The presence of God came down, and all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped, and every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend, and he turned again to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not from the tabernacle. I love that passage, don't you, if you've read it before? Moses leaves, and Joshua says, I'm going to stay here for a little while. Just spend some time with God. And pray and be in God's presence and spend some time with him. We see his godliness in service. We see his dedication and patience in his service. He served Moses for 40 years. Come on, think about that. How many of you are under 40 years of age? A lot. He served, I won't ask who's over 40 years of age. I am just a little bit, just a little over 40. In dog years, maybe, I don't know, but I'm. But for 40 years, he served, he waited patiently for 40 years to take the place that God had for him. Amen. To wait and just continue to serve until that day came. I think it's quite a testament, don't you, to his service and to his desire to serve. You know, we never once read of his impatience. We never read of his complaining. We never read of his impatience with Moses. He's just waiting. And then fourthly, God prepared him with the incident of the 12 spies, and we won't turn there again because you've listened too slow and we're way over time. But God prepared him with the incident of the 12. So remember when God sent him and Caleb and 10 other clowns into the land of Canaan, and they all bring back an evil report, and Joshua and Caleb say, no, we can whip up on these people and take this stuff. God will help us do it. And they were about to stone him, the other 10, and the whole camp was going to stone him, but Joshua never once recanted. He stood in the face of all that, even though he was facing possible death. God prepared him in this incident of the 12 spies by learning to stand and for what is right and for truth. Now, we can look at other things that went into his preparation for God's future service, but the truth is, he's been preparing him his entire life. He has been preparing him for his entire life. It's not just the battle of the Amalekites or the spying out of the land or standing against the entire camp. It was 40 years of day in, day out duties, opportunities that God used to prepare him. You know, we're always in a hurry, but his preparation took time, and it would be another 38 years from our text before he would finally take over from Moses. But all that time was about more than doing. It was about time with God preparing him. And that takes us to the text we read earlier when we started, and we'll wrap this up. It says summary on my paper, so we're almost there. Exodus 34. We see the result of all of this in Deuteronomy 34. We see the result of all this. The result of his patience, the result of allowing God to prepare him, the result of his character, the result of all of this. When he finally comes to the point that God completely reveals his plan, notice what it says about him in Deuteronomy 34:9. And Joshua the son of Nun was what? Full of the spirit of wisdom. He not just learned character and to do, he had learned godly what? Wisdom. Wisdom. For Moses had laid his hand upon him. Now here's part of the important part. And the children of Israel did what? Hearkened unto him. You know what they said? This is somebody we should listen to. This is somebody we should follow. This is somebody worth our ear and our attention. Because he had demonstrated it. You know what we need? Not more people demanding their rights. We need people willing to grow in character. Be prepared for whatever God has for them, and to live their life and be obedient and have an attitude and a spirit that people say, this is somebody right here I should follow. We don't need more complainers, whiners. We don't need any more like the rest of the camp of Israel. We need some Joshuas who will people say, this person has demonstrated true, genuine wisdom, and this is who we should give our ear to. Amen. You with me? Now, Joshua, all this time coming into this prayer, Joshua certainly wasn't the only man that God prepared this way. He certainly worked on Moses and that way. He worked on Elijah as well, kind of in the same way. Now, the point of all that, I'll close my Bible, that will encourage you. The point of all this, that I said all of this to get to this one great and simple truth, all right, that I read somewhere. You should read some. That I read somewhere. And it is so simple, but it is so true. And I've wrote it down several places. And it is this. Now listen. Are you listening? Okay. God prepares a work for his servant. And then he goes to work preparing that servant for the work that he's preparing him for. And at some point, here's the good part. At some point, at a time of God's own choosing, not his, those two things intersect. Now you don't look as impressed as I do when I read it. But God prepares a work for his servant. If you want to be a servant of God, especially if you're a young person, God will prepare a work for you. And if you allow him to, he will go to work preparing you for that work. And at some point in your life, not when you get to choose, but when God chooses, those two things will intersect. You, the servant he has prepared, for the work that he has prepared for you. It might take 40 years. That's what it took for Joshua. It might take 3 years. But it's at his own choosing, those two things intersect. And that's what happens with Joshua. All this 40 years of preparing, and then one day Moses dies, these things intersect, and Joshua now is fully thrown into what God has prepared him for. And here's the key, he's ready. He's ready. Not just knowing how to do, but he's ready in wisdom. He has the respect of the people. He's ready for that time. Let me close by saying this. We need people, especially young people, who are focused on that future day, who are focused on that intersection, that God has a plan for them, God has a purpose for them, God has a work for them, and understanding that right now at this phase of my life, I am being prepared. If I will let God, he will prepare me. If I won't get so caught up in nonsense, so caught up in stuff that is so utterly unimportant in relationship to the eternity, in relationship to the totality of all this, and if I will just stay focused on letting God prepare me, becoming more wise, more godly, more separated, more holy, so that I can be used of him, more obedient, that I can be used of him, at some point, that which God has prepared me for, me and it will intersect. And you know what will happen on that day? You'll understand why God has you here. What your purpose is, what your reason for being is. We need young people who are serious, who want to be used, who are willing to let God prepare them, who this future date with God has for them is more important than self, is more important than rights, is more important than being as close to the world as we can be, who just wants to be used, God. We need some Joshuas who have a servant attitude and are always mindful not to ruin that which God has for them. Amen? It is amazing when that day comes, when those two things intersect in a person's life. So listen, if you're here tonight, and again, you obviously are, and you're not saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, before you can even latch on to what we've talked about, you got to get saved. You have to be born again. You got to come to know God as your Savior. And if you're saved, you should be able to express how you get saved, when you got saved, who was there when you got saved. Because salvation, you don't transition into salvation. Salvation is a decision at a singular point in time. You choose to accept Christ, having some basic information at a particular point in time. And if you're not saved tonight, not sure you're saved, not sure if you're to die right now, you go to heaven, not even sure what saved means, we're going to give the invitation. Heads will be bowed, eyes will be closed. You can come down front and say, "Preacher, I'd like to know more. I just want to make sure that if I died right now, I'd go to heaven. I just want to make sure." Because you can't go any further with God until you secure that. And we'd love to help you with that. We won't think poorly of you because we were all once where you are. Every one of us in this room tonight, there was a time when we had no idea whether we were saved or not. And we needed somebody to help us, to guide us. We're all like that Ethiopian in the desert. How can I accept some man should guide me? So we would love to do that. Take the Bible, show you what the Bible says. We won't lay hands on you, anything weird to you. Just take the scripture, show you how you know Christ. If you say no, then we're done. But we'd love to help you with that. Man, what good does it do to come if you don't at least secure some security or assurance that you're on the way to heaven? Once you do that, then the goal should now be, what's God's plan for me? You don't have to be a teenager for that to be true. You know, if you're not sure yet what God's will is for you at any stage of your life, we need to know that. And so maybe the place to start is to just get on an altar before God and say, "God, you can have all of me. I'm willing to be patient and to learn and to let you to prepare me. I'm willing to set aside self and just see what you can do with my life." Wouldn't that be amazing? Talk about a revival if we could get God's people to do that. Maybe God will call me to preach. Maybe God won't. Maybe God will call me to do something else. Maybe if you're a woman, God will have this for you. I don't know what God's plan could be for your life. But I knew this much. It's an amazing thing when it intersects. It starts with getting saved, and secondly, it starts with giving God all of you and saying, I am done arguing about little, insignificant, meaningless stuff. I just want to be used of him. So maybe the place to start tonight would be coming to a fashion altar and say, God, you got all of me. Whatever you want me to do, I desperately want to be used of you. Amen? Why don't you stand with me, if you will. As the bowed and eyes close, we'll have a verse of invitation. I don't know how God may have spoken to your heart, but whatever it might be, the invitation time is open. If you want to come tonight and just say, Lord, I'm tired of wrestling about stuff. I just want to be used. I just want you to take me and use me. I'm willing to do. We sing that song, I Surrender All. Of course, the question is, do we really? Are we really willing to surrender all to be used of him? Maybe you need to come tonight at the old-fashioned altar and say, that's what I want to do. I just want to surrender all and be used of you. If you're not sure you're saved tonight, you don't know Christ as your Savior, why don't you come when the piano begins to play? We won't embarrass you. We would be honored to help you in any way that we can. Just say, I'd like to know more, and we'll help you out with that. But if we are saved, I know many of us here tonight are, the question is, has that time intersected in our life? Are we living, especially as a young person, are we living looking forward to that time and planning and being prepared and making ourselves ready for that time?